We'll actually begin in Genesis 10, so I invite you to turn there. I'm going to endeavor to cover more scripture at one time than I ever have before, but don't panic. As I looked at chapter 10 of Genesis, chapter 11, and even the beginning of chapter 12, I realized that these are not easy sections of scripture to teach. As you look at chapter 10, you realize that chapter 10 is 70 Hebrew names. And I wasn't really looking forward to reading these aloud and trying to pronounce them. I spent a lot of the week looking at the Hebrew to English meaning of every single one of these names and places, and drawing big trees on big pieces of paper to show how everyone was related to everyone else. And I just didn't feel like I was getting much of anywhere until I got a little help from a friend of mine who said, you need to look at the big picture. So this morning, what I want to do with you is what I ended up doing this week, and that is backing away from chapters 10 and 11 and even the first couple verses of chapter 12 and taking it all in as a big picture, because I think really we're going to miss the theme of why these genealogies and country lists and all these things are here if we try to micromanage these lists. So let's look at the big picture this morning. Well, the big picture actually starts at the end of chapter 9. The last several weeks we've talked about the heroic figure Noah and what we know about him surviving this great worldwide flood in an ark that he built with his own hands in confidence in God. But then the closing verses of chapter 9 say that all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. And that wouldn't be significant except for the fact that back in chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5, we were reading another genealogy. And there we read that Noah's father's name was Lamech. He was a godly man from everything we can tell in Scripture. And he actually named his son Noah, which means rest, as a hopeful prophecy that his son would be the one in this godly line that God would use to finally bring an end to the curse, the hardship, the toil, the pain, the insecurity, the lack of significance, the sin. All of that falls under the curse. And when Lamech gives birth to this son, he names him Rest, in hope that this son would bring that from the curse. I take you back that far because you realize, if you were here last week, that the story of Noah does not really close in a very positive light. The very last thing that we really read about Noah and understand about him is that he got drunk and naked. The writer leaves off here reminding us that Noah himself was a sinner who was very much in need of a savior. Noah was not the answer. Noah was not the reversal of the curse in and of himself. Well, now let me overview chapter 10 for you, and we're just going to overview. In chapter 10, the landscape of redemptive history shifts, because no longer are we focusing on one central figure like Noah or even Adam, but we're looking at dozens and dozens and dozens of names here. In this one chapter, there are the names of 70 nations. 14 of them are descended from Japheth. 30 of them are descended from Ham, who was the one who had gone in and enjoyed and then exploited his father's sin. And then the final 26 are from Shem. And Shem is the godly line, as we saw in the blessing at the end of chapter 9. So we think, okay, there are 26 names here. Perhaps in one of these names there will be a clue or just a hint that one of these godly men in a godly line will bring the end of the curse. But if you were to sit here and read through chapter 10 and take the time to do that, you would realize that Shem and his line seem very much lost in the shuffle, and none of those names seem spectacular. As a matter of fact, if I could point out a couple that come closest, many generations into the line of Shem, we encounter the name Eber, and that's significant simply because that's who the Hebrew people were named after. They took that root word of Eber and took that as their name. But Eber comes and passes off the scene, and he does not bring an end to the curse. In fact, if you're looking at this part in the text, verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. You say, well, that doesn't sound very significant. Well, the guy so far who seems to have the name that would best correspond with deliverance and salvation and rest, Eber, he names his son Peleg, which means divided. And maybe even worse yet, Joktan means smallness. So it seems like the reversal of the curse is further off than ever before. Now, if we were to take the time to read chapter 11, the first half, we'll take the time to read this in just a moment. It's the story that we call the Tower of Babel, which you may be familiar with. But beginning in verse 10 through the end of the chapter, we have more of the line of Shem. By the time we get to the end of this chapter, probably somewhere in the range of 400 to 500 years have passed since the flood. And still, there isn't even a glimpse of hope that one of these guys, one of these families, will bring an end to the curse. One thing we do seem to know for sure by the end of chapter 11 is that salvation is not going to come through the 10th generation of Shem. Because that's some unspectacular guy by the name of Abram. And if you lived in that time and you're just reading through this list, there's no reason in the world for his name to stand out. And even though his name means exalted father, it's almost like the text is mocking him. Because the very next phrase says that his wife was barren and could have no children. And that barren is a Hebrew word that literally means sterile. It's not just that she hadn't had kids yet. They couldn't have kids. So as you reach the end of chapter 11, and this is one of the last names you read, you say, there's no hope, or not yet, anyway. And that's an overview of chapters 10 and 11. Now I throw this question out to you. If you're living in this day and age, maybe even living in the godly line of Shem, what do you begin to think to yourself as generation after generation passes and no one comes and delivers from the curse? No one comes and brings rest and peace and security and deliverance from sin itself. I think you would begin, like me, to have serious doubts that an end to the curse ever would come. I think we would begin at some point to cast off faith in this Yahweh God and turn against Him and set out to find our own significance, our own security, our own hope and peace. And that's exactly what the people did when we come to the story recorded for us in the first verses of chapter 11, which is what I want to read together this morning, what I want to settle on in this context. The people, by this point in time, had cast off faith altogether. They had turned against God, the God of their fathers, and they had begun to seek significance and immortality or eternal life for themselves. So chapter 11, verse 1, let's read together. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Let me stop there for just a second and say that if you read all of chapter 10, you would see that there are many languages and many words. It's because chapter 10 and chapter 11 are not written in a chronological arrangement. There's actually much of chapter 11 that happens before chapter 10 if you put them side by side. So this is before the confusion, the multiplication of languages. Verse 2, and as the people migrated from the east, or probably better, as they migrated east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. This is God's word. We're going to settle most of our time here that we have remaining on these 9 verses and unpack this story for our understanding. But what I want to say to you at the outset is that Genesis 10:1 to 12:3, which is the chunk we're looking at this morning, is one of the clearest pictures of the gospel, the good news, in the entire Old Testament. And you won't see it at first, but you'll see it as light dawns at the end of this story that God is going to do something to finally bring an end to this curse that every generation since Adam and Eve have sinned have lived under. So beginning back in this story, What did the people do? Now, these people are probably a mixed group of the descendants of all of these, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Most particularly the line of Ham. If I were to put a map up here of the Middle East, the descendants of Ham went this direction and they went south into Africa and they began to populate areas like modern-day Iraq and Iran and Syria and Ethiopia and even Egypt. Many of the people who would be the Israelites' enemies in the Exodus and as they go into Palestine in the first 1,000 years B.C., they're meeting up with people who are descendants of Ham. So the first thing they did is they migrated and settled together. This land of Shinar is modern-day Iraq. You say, well, that doesn't sound too significant. I'd be pretty scared, too, to just go out there to some far reach of land and begin to settle. But remember that in Genesis 1 and again in Genesis 9, God had twice given the imperative, the command, go out and fill the earth. And so this is an act of disobedience that they would want to stay together and settle together rather than scattering and exercising dominion over God's creation. After they migrated and settled together, secondly, they built a prominent city and a tower. And this should remind us of the actions of Cain. Remember when Cain killed his brother Abel? And Abel's blood is crying up from the ground. And God comes to Cain in mercy. And he says, where's your brother? He says, well, I'm not my brother's keeper. And God says, your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. You're guilty of your brother's blood. But Cain did not turn from his sin. He wanted to live life under his own control. And so God cursed him and said, you're going to be a wanderer. And instead of being a wanderer, Cain immediately went and established the first city. And he said, I'm too scared. Because if I'm just out there wandering, anybody who finds me is going to kill me. So he sought security in a city. These actions here should remind us very much of Cain. That when God tells them to wander and to disperse and to exercise dominion, they don't want to. They want to stay together and build this civilization where they could dwell securely. They build this tower. A lot of emphasis has been put on this tower over thousands of years. What was this tower? What did it look like? We don't know for sure. I can tell you this, that in this era, in Mesopotamia, which is the area where they settled, towers were built for two reasons. The most prominent reason that towers were built was for security. And you just think of it, if you live on a plain, and you fear that someone else's descendants are going to come up against you, you build a tower, because then you can have watchmen in that tower, and they can see further when your enemy is advancing against you. And then if your enemy does actually advance against you and break down your city walls, the tower was also a fortress or a stronghold to retreat into for your defense. So security or defense was the primary reason in that day that a tower would be built in the midst of a city. A second reason in this culture, in this era, would be for religious purposes. And particularly this shape of tower, which was almost certainly a ziggurat, a stair-step shaped pyramid. In this era, in this culture, they would build a sanctuary on the bottom for people. They would build as high as they could go till it came to a point, and they would build a sanctuary at the top. And that sanctuary at the top was a hope that some god, not Jehovah, not the god, but some of the moon gods, for example, that they worshipped, would come down into that sanctuary, and then furthermore come down that stair step and dwell in the sanctuary on earth and bring them further protection, as they were superstitious people. So the fact that the builders of this tower wanted its top in the heavens, verse 4, seems pretty clearly to me to indicate that it is this religious purpose that they built this for. They wanted to show God. They didn't need Him. They didn't want a relationship with Him. They were doing their own thing. They were building their own kind of worship, their own kind of security. Now, why did they do this? First of all, to avoid being scattered. The end of verse 4, let's build this lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You know, it seems to me that the descendants of Noah were terrified of isolation. They did not want to spread out. Because they were, and here's a key word, they were insecure. They didn't trust in God, the God of their fathers. So they didn't want to go away from the safety and security of the city. And I even put it this way, that they built a civilization as a monument to their own insecurity. Because that city, that civilization, that tower said, we don't trust God to take care of us. And we certainly don't trust each other, because we saw what happened in generations before the flood, and even since then, that people are wicked and violent by their very nature. We don't trust each other. So no, we're not going to spread out. We're going to avoid being scattered because we're so insecure. We can't handle it. The second main reason, and this is the core reason why they built this city and tower, was to make a name for themselves. At the beginning there, verse 4. To make a name for themselves. In other words, to establish for themselves a lasting reputation. Above every motive, this kind of arrogant ambition in the face of God seems to have driven everything that this culture did in the land of Shinar. They wanted a legacy of their own significance. So they build this monstrous tower. Now, this is striking because, again, I said that you could put yourself back in this time mentally and think about it. If you live in this time and you're not seeing an end of the curse, no deliverance, no hope, no significance, no security, no safety, what do you do? Well, you have one of two choices. You either do what they did, or you look to God and you say, God, why is there no end to the curse? Why is there no end to the multiplication of our own sin? Please come and deliver us. Forgive us of our sin and save us. And the people didn't say that. They made a name for themselves. They sought significance in themselves rather than turning to the God who would give them security and significance in His Son. As we read on this story, how did God respond to the people's actions, particularly their motives? The first thing you see here is that God inspected their work and their hearts. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now, this isn't saying that God couldn't see from heaven what they were doing. There's actually, I think, two reasons that the writer puts it this way. The first is an ironic reason. Why had they probably built that tower with probably a sanctuary on top? Because they wanted their gods to come down and provide them defense. And the way false gods work, because they're not really there, they don't really exist, is that we can treat them as if they serve us. We call them down and we tell them what to do for us, how they serve us, how they protect us, how they make us feel significant. And it's ironic here that the very thing they're asking probably a false god to do, the true God does. He comes down. He doesn't come down and congratulate their ingenuity and say, this is a wonderful tower. I can't wait to live in your puny little sanctuary. When God comes, when the God comes, He comes in judgment. And the point of His coming down, again, is not that He can't see what's going on from heaven. The point is to make clear to the reader that God came and inspected the work and their hearts before He passed judgment. Therefore, the emphasis is on the fact that God's judgment was just. It was fair. It was based on the facts. It wasn't based on something that He thought might have happened. Well, after God inspects their work, He confuses their speech. Look at verse 6 with me. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Now, as I read those verses, some have proposed the idea, and maybe some of you are even sitting there thinking, that it sounds like God's threatened by them. Maybe a little bit intimidated or paranoid that if I don't stop this, there's not going to be an end to what these people can do. As if God's kind of paranoid that they might be challenging my sovereignty as God before too many more generations. I mean, if they can build a tower like this out of brick and bitumen, what are they going to be doing next? Reaching up into the very heaven and taking me off the throne. Well, let me suggest to you that in the context of the first 9 chapters of Genesis, God doesn't have any kind of worry along those lines. Remember Genesis 1. God created absolutely everything that exists out of nothing. And He did it by a spoken word. When man sinned, he wasn't in turmoil about what to do. He had the authority to drive them out of the garden and then simultaneously promise them redemption in His own Son. When the whole face of the earth grew wicked, and Genesis 6:5 says the imaginations of their heart was only evil continually, God was the sovereign God who created the kind of flood that killed everyone except for one family that He saved inside an ark as a picture of salvation. So let me suggest to you that when you come a couple chapters later and people are building a pyramid, a tower, God is not shaking in heaven that they are going to undo something that he's done. Let me put this in a little bit of perspective for you. As I've mentioned before, the tower that they built in this era with those building materials in that country, that region, was almost certainly a ziggurat. Now, the biggest ziggurat in the world is the Great Pyramid. The Great Pyramid, at its apex, when it was first built, was approximately 481 feet tall. The tallest known structure in the world for nearly 4,000 years. If there had been, in that era, with those building materials, a better method to build a bigger temple to their own gods, it probably would have been done. So I'm just suggesting to you that the Tower of Babel was probably not taller than 481 feet. And if it was, it probably wasn't taller by much. Because again, this was the tallest building for 4,000 years of human history. And yet, the Empire State Building is more than three times taller than the tallest known ziggurat anywhere in the world. Next to that, you have the Petronas Towers, then Taipei 101, and then the Sears Tower, which currently, with its radio mast, which I consider cheating, but is the tallest building in the world at 1,729 feet. 1,729 feet is almost four times taller than the tallest known ziggurat anywhere in the world. So is God fazed? Is God scared, intimidated by tall buildings? I would suggest to you that he's not. Because he could have come along somewhere in the process of building things that were three and four times as high, and he could have done something to halt the progress on taller buildings. I mean, go even a step further. Modern aircraft, even jet airliners, fly almost 100 times higher than 481 feet. They cruise around 45,000 feet. That's almost 100 times higher. And I don't think God's intimidated by us having planes up there either. In Colorado alone, there are 53 recognized 14ers. Which probably, if you're all from Colorado, hopefully you know what a 14er is. If you don't, it's not 1,400 feet. It's 14,000 foot mountain peaks. God did that. So I don't think he's afraid when people build 400, 500, 2,000 foot towers. So what is God saying when he says this is only the beginning of what they will do? Because I think that's an important phrase. If he's not paranoid, if he's not scared, if he's not intimidated, why is he saying this is only the beginning of what they will do? We need to put a stop to this. What I want you to grasp in this is that this is an act of mercy. You say, well, isn't this judgment? Yeah, it's judgment. The fact that God would confuse their languages and disperse them against their will is judgment, but it's also simultaneously merciful. Because as God looks down, he is grieving and thinking to himself, if I don't stop this, people will continue to be one people, one nation, with one language. And they'll just continue to collaborate in the rebellion against salvation. This is only the beginning of the rebellion if they continue to be one nation, one people, one language. And so when God confuses them and then point three scatters them across the face of the earth, this is an act of mercy because as scattered people who fear for their lives, who now don't feel significant because I'm somebody in the city, they're much more likely to turn to the God who made them and say, God, I'm lost without you. I'm desperate. I fear for my very life and I want to turn to you in a way that I never did when I sought the safety of the city and the significance that comes from people recognizing what I accomplish. This is a most fitting judgment that God scattered them because these people had turned from God to humanity to seek their own significance and security and safety in humanity. And what does God say? If you want to seek your safety and security and significance and all of those things, your salvation in humanity, this is the result. You'll be alienated, you'll be isolated, you'll be dispersed, and you will feel hopeless and confused. So is there any hope for deliverance from the curse? Because by the time you reach the end of chapter 11, things look very bleak. As I've said, hundreds and hundreds of years have passed since the flood, and there's no promise. There's no window opening for hope. But then suddenly and without much in the way of explanation at all, we collide with Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to unpack a lot more meaning out of those three verses that are some of the most theologically packed verses in the entire Bible. But for now, in the context of what we're talking about this morning, the big picture, let's ask this question. Who was Abram that God would set his affection upon him and choose him? Who was Abram? Yeah, his name meant exalted father, but as I pointed out before, it's almost like a mockery because the guy's wife couldn't even bear any children to him. Why would God choose someone who can't even have children and say, "I'm going to make you great"? Here are 70 nations in chapter 10. And God says, out of all these 70, none of them are the one that I'm going to choose to bless in this way. Generations pass. And then now God just breaks in to human history. There's nothing here in the text. There's nothing anywhere in the Bible to indicate that Abram had distinguished himself before God, and that's why God took note of him. To say it another way, Abram did not choose God. God chose Abram. Is that clear to you? It needs to be. That here's all this culture just going with the flow, their pagan idolatry. He lived in Ur. He moved to Haran. Is it just a coincidence that in this era in Mesopotamia, the two biggest centers of moon worship were in Ur and Haran? The New Testament even shed some light on this. We know almost beyond a shadow of a doubt that when God calls him and gives him this blessing in verses 1 to 3, he was a pagan idolater. Why I said that this is one of the clearest pictures of the gospel in the Old Testament is because Abram did nothing to deserve God's grace, God's unmerited favor, and yet that's exactly what Abram got. And God not only gave it to Abram, but you see clearly in this text that he says, "I am blessing you so that instrumentally you can bless the entire world through your seed." And ultimately, that seed is not Isaac, his son, who will be born miraculously to Sarai in the years ahead. The seed was Jesus Christ. Because as you turn to the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, you understand that Abram was the father in the long family of Jesus Christ. And when he said, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," God is pointing Abram to the end of the curse. That finally that deliverance will come. Finally that striving for significance can be laid down because the end of the curse will come in the person of Jesus Christ. So is there any hope for deliverance from the curse? The answer is yes. But it's not in simply striving, working, laboring to make ourselves significant, to make ourselves feel secure. That's what these people had done, and they got a curse of God, a punishment from God instead. One other thing I want you to note about this figure of Abraham, or Abram at this point, is that before in the book of Genesis, as we look forward to the curse being broken, being reversed, and blessing coming to the earth, the blessing almost seemed to rely upon the wishes or the prayer of a hopeful father, Lamech, who said, "I'll name my son Rest, Noah, because I desire, I pray, I believe that through him rest will come." And it didn't come. But as we come to the figure of Abram in chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, we understand that this promise to break the curse no longer relies upon the hopeful wishes of an expectant father. It's now dependent upon the very promises of God. Promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, the New Testament tells us. So how do we know that there's an end to this curse? Even going back to Genesis chapter 12, and the whole rest of the Old Testament can be read in the context of the curse will be broken. The promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. That's how we know. Christ would come. He would reverse the curse. So these final two application points, first of all, your insecurities are put to rest in the gospel. I realize probably most of you are not sitting here this morning because we live in a big city. You're not sitting here thinking, man, if I didn't live in the city, I would feel really uncomfortable. I would feel really isolated. And that's maybe not your insecurity. But how many of you feel insecure in a relationship? The direction it's taking, like a dating relationship or even a marriage. Because you don't get enough validation in your relationship, or you kind of pick up on some things that it's going bad. How many of you are insecure with work? And so that drives you, that insecurity in your heart, in your mind, it drives you to do and say and be things that God doesn't necessarily want you to be and do and say. Insecurity in your body image. And so you're never at the gym, or you're always at the gym, or you're too careful about what you eat in a way that you're obsessed by it. There are dozens of insecurities. I know people who are insecure with their own thoughts. And so they have to wake up to the clock radio CD player. Because if they woke up and were there quietly for even a moment with their own thoughts, they're insecure. Just being left alone to think about bigger realities, they wouldn't know what to think. And what I want to tell you this morning, what I want to encourage you with, is that your insecurities are laid to rest in the gospel. If you understand that like Abram, God came and chose you, you did not first choose him. It's true that your husband might be able to stand to offer some more affirming words, or you could get more encouragement from your boss at work, or more time off, or this or that. But the ultimate reality is that that thing is not your solution to your insecurity. The solution to your insecurity has already been given to you if you're a Christian, because God gave it to you in the gospel. When he gave you his son, he's saying you have no more reason to be insecure. Why would you worry about money? Why would you worry about all these different things when God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Then lastly, your significance is found in who you are in Christ. The people in our story are arrogantly ambitious, striving to make a name for themselves. And I fear that many of us are doing the same thing. We fear in a number of ways that we might just live and die and never be that significant. And you see 1,000 ways that people express the need for significance. Fashion statements. They have to be noticed as being unique, as being their own thing. They want to get noticed. They want to do something bold to distinguish themselves. I think our parents, our grandparents, and their parents and grandparents probably had some of the same fears that they would live and die and never be significant. But how many of you even know their names? I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but how many of you could go back 3 or 4 generations and tell you your grandfather's grandfather's name? And if you could do that, tell me something significant after the service that he did that you're aware of. And I would venture to guess that if any of you can answer either of those questions, it's because you just finished a family tree project. You know, in the past 5.5 years, the former World Trade Center has received unprecedented media attention. Probably no building or no building complex anywhere in the world has received that kind of media attention like the World Trade Center has received over the last 5.5 years since 9/11. So I wonder if any of you can name the name of the architect of the World Trade Center. Anybody know his name? You ought to. I mean, he's been all over the news for 5.5 years. He did one of the most significant architectural things ever done. At the time they were built, they were the 2 tallest buildings in the world. Why did none of you know his name? Because you don't care. Because life really isn't about our own significance. Let me read you something that Minoru Yamasaki wrote. There are very few influential architects who sincerely believe all buildings must be strong. The word strong in this context seems to connote powerful. That is, each building should be a monument to the virility of our society. I feel this way about it. World trade means world peace. And consequently, the World Trade Center buildings in New York had a bigger purpose than just to provide room for tenants. The World Trade Center is a living symbol of man's dedication to world peace. beyond the compelling need to make this a monument to world peace, the World Trade Center should, because of its importance, become a representation of man's belief in humanity, his need for individual dignity, his beliefs in the cooperation of men, and through cooperation, his ability to find his own greatness. Minoru Yamasaki, by his own confession, designed the world's two tallest towers at the time as a monument to man's belief in man. You want an example of a modern day Tower of Babel? It's the World Trade Center. And I'm sure there are many other buildings that are built with the same attitude. I put other ones up there. Probably the guy who built the Sears Tower felt the same way about that building. But here's my point. The World Trade Centers to us in our generation serve as a graphic reminder of what happens to those who seek significance in humanity rather than in God. I'm not suggesting to you, I wouldn't be so careless, that God brought those towers down to judge this exact thing, because God is leaving similar towers up all over the world. He's leaving towers up in your heart and in my heart that are doing the exact same thing that those towers did. But as we look to those towers, that's exactly what those people were trying to do. They were trying to make a monument to themselves, to world peace, to the ability of humanity to look inside themselves for safety and security and significance and salvation. And it wasn't there. And the bathtub, as it's called, under the World Trade Center, that's now empty, scraped clean of all kind of debris, is a stark reminder to us that's what's left of the life that's built for self-significance, for self-security. Now, we don't have to make a name for ourselves. It's okay if we don't, because the gospel in Christ gives us a new identity and a significance that's far greater than anything that we could ever have if we could accomplish all of our own hopes and dreams for ourselves. Would you rather be known as a guy who built two tall buildings that a terrorist brought down with an airplane? Or would you rather be known as a child of God, a recipient of grace, a servant of the Most High God? Well, you already have all those things in Christ, if you have Christ. And this is what people like Adam and Eve and people like the people in this day and people ever since have been missing, is that in God, we already have the very thing we're looking for, striving for, living life for out here. And our need is to just back up, repent of our selfish ambition, our foolish pride, and call upon God fresh, not for salvation maybe, but for renewal, that we would see that we have more in Christ than we could ever hope or dream. So we don't have to be living insecure lives. We don't have to be striving for our own significance. We can just say, God, I'm not going to be insecure because I'm your child. And God, I know I'm significant in the way that you want me to be significant, because you sent your son to die for my sins. Babel, the tower, is an abiding memorial that man's plans will always be frustrated and confused and scattered when we seek blessing, security, significance, immortality, salvation, any of those things, apart from the God who gives those things as a free gift to us. So I encourage you this morning, if you're not yet a believer maybe, and you see this, you say, I don't want my life to end like the Tower of Babel. I don't want my life to end like the World Trade Center, a more modern example of seeking salvation and significance and immortality in myself, because it's not there to be found. God has already offered it to me as a free gift, like he did with Abram. And we need to just receive it by faith.